Well, over the past 2 months, we have been going through the series called Jesus 3D, where we're following the life of Jesus as depicted from the vantage point of the four gospel writers. And following this, we are coming down to the last weeks of Jesus, of this story. And in the story this morning, Jesus is on the precipice of one of the most prominent holidays and celebrations in the Jewish calendar, that of the Passover, which has this great lineage, this great history of remembering what God had done for his people, how God had redeemed his people, how God had delivered his people from bondage, the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And Jesus knows that the Passover is coming and he needs to make preparations, but he doesn't have a house. He's essentially homeless. Goes from town to town, couch surfing essentially for the last almost 3 years. But he knows just how important the Passover is. And so he pulls out his phone and he's trying to go through all of his contacts in there to find somebody who he can use, somebody's house to use. And he talks to this man. And this man, we don't know for sure who he is, but this man says, sure, you can use my house. I'll prepare it for you. I've got a room, an upper room, and it'd be great for this Passover celebration. He says, but first, how many people are in your party? And Jesus responds, he says, 26. 26, really? That's a lot of people. Well, I guess I'll set it all up for you. Are you sure there's 26? And Jesus responds, well, no, actually, there's only 13, but we're just all going to sit on one side of the table. Right. Missed cue right there, right? But the reality is, we are moving through the Gospels. We're moving through the life of Jesus. And we are talking about the Passover. They probably didn't all sit on one side of the table like this. In fact, I'm pretty sure they didn't. The text this morning and the Gospel writers indicate that they're really close to one another and they sat across from each other. But over the last 2 months, we've been moving through the Gospels, and as we have done so, the shadow of the cross grows longer and darker until this morning, where we stand at the foot of the cross on the evening before the crucifixion, where in a matter of hours, Jesus would hang on the cross for us, somewhere between 15 to 18 hours from the event that we're reading about this morning. But before that happens, Jesus wants to have dinner. One last meal with his closest followers. And it's not just any meal, it's the Passover, a festival of immense scale and enthusiastic devotion, where the people would gather to remember how God delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, where they would kill a lamb and then feast. There is often an order of service in these gatherings, where the host, the leader of that gathering, would take everybody through the events of the Exodus and would explain the significance behind the lamb, behind the bread, behind the wine, behind everything that they were doing so they could better embrace, so they could better remember God's faithfulness and how God had led his people. And so Jesus does secretly make plans for this feast, and he sends a couple of his followers out to meet a man, and they meet him. And the man takes his followers up into the upper room so that they can finish the preparations for this great celebration. And as it gets closer to the time, the city was in an uproar. The city was just jubilant as can be. And his disciples slowly filter into the room so that they can celebrate together. They proceed through their celebration. And then suddenly, Jesus stops. He gets up from his seat. He takes off his nice shirt. See, when it came to the Passover, everyone would wear their, we would call it, if you're traditional here, you'd call it your Sunday best. But Jesus takes off his nice shirt. He grabs a towel around him. And he does something remarkable. He begins to wash his disciples' feet, the dirty, nasty, stinky feet caked with the dust of the streets. Now, this seems weird to us, but it was even more so, even more striking to his followers, to the people in the room at that time. See, washing feet was essentially a servant's job. In fact, there's some writing from this time that said even a Hebrew slave could not be forced to wash feet. And here's Jesus, the leader of his group, the leader of the 12 disciples, and he's washing their feet. Something unthinkable to everyone there. When I think about this story, think about the silence in the room as Jesus does the remarkable. The silence in the room as the master rose and prepared to wash everyone's feet. What were the disciples thinking? What is Jesus doing? Imagine the amazement and the shock as Jesus pours water into the bowl. A matter of hours before he would pour out his blood for us to wash away human sin. The silence in the room as Jesus moves from person to person. The disciples sitting there in shock and awe, hearing pouring water, hearing Jesus' gentle breath. On the flip side, what was Jesus thinking as he was doing that? As he goes from disciple to disciple. It's to John. He gets to Thomas. He gets to Mark. Is he thinking these feet will be beautiful as they travel great distances to spread the gospel? He gets to Judas. Is he thinking these feet will soon steal away in the dark and betray me? And he gets to Peter. Peter often gets a bad rap, but I think Peter is just honest, really. And he gets to Peter, and Peter says, "Are you going to wash me?" Jesus says, "Yes. You don't understand right now, but you will." And Peter, John records his words in John chapter 13, verse 8. Peter says, "Never, ever will you wash my feet." Jesus sits back. He says, "Peter, you don't understand. If you don't allow me to wash your feet, you won't have a part with me. You will not belong with me." And Peter goes overboard, as he often does. And he says, "Fine, then not just my feet, but my head, my hands, completely bathe me with this water." But he doesn't really know what he's asking. And Jesus' response in John chapter 13, verse 10 through 11, Jesus responds, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he, Jesus, knew who was about to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." See, much of this evening of the Passover was symbolic. There's symbol behind everything. And Jesus was transforming this act of foot washing into an incredible symbol as well. What started out as cleaning the dust off of dirty, nasty feet, Jesus transformed into a powerful symbolic act and teaching. Completely transformed foot washing. He says, "Peter, you are clean." Jesus knew Peter's heart. See, Peter decided to trust in Jesus and would be forgiven of all of his sins, would be made clean. He says, "You only need to be reminded of that forgiveness. You only need your feet washed." He says, "There's someone here who is not clean. There's someone here who has not decided to trust in me. And in a few verses, he'll talk more about who that person is. And Jesus continues in verse 12 through 20. We're going to read big chunks of scripture this morning. And we'll break it out a little bit. But verse 12, Jesus says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So, as Jesus often does throughout his life, he'll tell a parable, he'll do an act, and leave everybody wondering. Leave everybody thinking about what happened. And then later he'll explain it, and that's exactly what he does at this feast. He washes the feet. Everybody's thinking, what is he doing? He takes his place. Then he explains more about why he washed everyone's feet. He talks about what he does here is he brings about a paradigm shift, a completely new way of thinking. And it's all about service. See, Jesus says that he sets a great example for his followers and how to serve each other. What's interesting is I was researching this message and this passage and thinking about my own time in churches. I found that most pastors, most sermons stop right there. And we talk about service, which is all great. How pastors and leaders should serve the people that they're entrusted with, and that's great. And how you should serve one another, and that's great too. And Jesus really says that. But we stop. And this week, I was completely struck by the next words in this. Jesus talks about, a servant is not greater than his master. A messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. And on the surface, I think we would all say, yeah, that's no kidding. I get that. No issue, no worries there. And so we'll quickly skip over that and we'll move on to the next section of Scripture. But I don't think we really get what Jesus is saying here. At some level, at the surface level, you and I are prone to accept that. Like, yeah, I'm not greater than Jesus. I got it. Thanks. Now let's move on. But then life happens. And then we get all bent out of shape when hardship comes, when life doesn't go our way, when our marriages are on the rocks, when faced with death of a loved one, when we get laid off from work, and we flip out, we say, Jesus, where were you? I've been a follower of you. I've been faithful to you. Why did this happen to me? How could you let this happen? And we freak out. And I think Jesus would say to us, a servant is not greater than his master. A messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. And if we stop and think about those words, I'd have to ask you, what happened to Jesus? What was about to happen to Jesus in 15 to 18 hours? Horrific, painful, heart-wrenching events. And we find it so difficult to wrestle with that. Say, yep, Jesus, you're better than I am, but I want good things. Jesus, you're better than I am, but I never want to feel pain. Jesus, you're better than I am, but I need an easy life. And popular pastors and authors, they jump all over that. They'll tell you that following Jesus is great, it's easy, it leads to a happy life, it leads to a healthy life, it leads to a wealthy life. they're all full of ball. That's exactly what Jesus says. See, in a matter of hours, Jesus would be betrayed by one of his closest followers. Somebody who lived with him for 3 years. He would be disowned by Peter. The one in this text this morning where John says, records him saying, "Bathe all of me. If washing my feet would make me close to you, I want to be super close. Bathe all of me." And Peter would disown him. And then Jesus would be strung up on a cross, would be executed. I promise you, life happens. As Paul and Hannah shared this morning, bad things happen to us. Often we don't know why. But the reality is, we shouldn't be quite so shocked when we experience hardship, because our Master experienced more hardship than I ever have. But he pushed through it. He pushed through it for you. He pushed through it for me, for all of us. John continues this great story, this great evening. In verse 21, John says, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at a table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, 'What are you going to, do quickly.' Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." Jesus talks about how somebody would betray him, and the disciples are shocked. They're shocked that somebody in their midst, one of their closest friends, would betray Jesus. They're caught thinking, how? How could this betrayal happen? But Jesus doesn't want them to be freaked out when it does happen, and so he warns them. He wants them to be prepared. And the disciples are saying, "Who? Who is going to betray you?" Jesus says, "The one whom I give this bread to." And he takes a morsel, he takes a piece of bread, and he dips it into the common dish and offers it to Judas. This act of offering a morsel to someone was a gesture of special friendship. It was very close. We see this same thing happen, actually, in the Old Testament, in the book of Ruth, where Ruth is a young woman. Her parents are dead. She's with her mother-in-law, who is just a complete joy to be around. Actually, it's just the opposite. Her mother-in-law wants to be called Bitter Old Hag, because she has experienced nothing but heartbreak. And Ruth is out begging, essentially, in the fields, and this man of God named Boaz finds her, goes to protect her, invites her to lunch with all of his friends, all of his coworkers, all of his people that he oversees. And the book of Ruth tells us that Boaz took a morsel and gave it to Ruth. The story then goes on to say that the two were married, and they had babies. And eventually, one of those babies was, later on down the line, the lineage was King David, who was in the lineage of Jesus. Here, Jesus is reaching out to Judas with an offer of friendship. Jesus saying, here is my friendship, here is restoration, here is my heart. All you have to do is take it, my friend. The book of Matthew gives us a little bit more of the dialogue here that night. And Judas says, me? I'm the one who's going to betray you? And Jesus says, yes, you. And if we were to follow the story, later that night, Judas really would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, for just some money. But his disciples, Jesus' disciples this night, had no clue that Judas was about to do that. And I find it so interesting. See, Judas could have won an Oscar for that performance. He spent 3 years living with these 12 men, these 11 other men plus Jesus, and they didn't have a clue. See, Judas said the right things. He was likely the most educated, the most cultured out of the group. He said the right things. He did the right things. He knew when to stand up, when to sit down at the various Jewish celebrations. Yet he would still betray Jesus. He was still so far from Jesus. If you're anything like me, when you read this story, quick to say, how could Judas do that? How could Judas betray Jesus? I would never do that. We become self-righteous and we're quick to condemn Judas. But we fail to realize that we are often just like him, where we betray Jesus for far less. See, every time you and I sin, that's a betrayal of God. It's a betrayal of Jesus. This word sin is a small three-letter word that is so offensive to those in our culture today. How dare you tell me that I do something wrong? But that's the reality. All of us sin. All of us betray God. What is sin? Sin is simply not following the rules of God or outright running the other way. It's not measuring up to God's standard, to God's measure. And so we sin by two different ways, either omission or commission. We sin by omission, which is not doing what you should. God says to go do something, to go talk to this person. Like, nope, not doing it. That's too scary. That's a sin of omission. Well, also sin of commission means doing what you shouldn't. What I found is that so often we focus on that particular area. Not doing what you shouldn't. So we turn Christianity into a list of do's and don'ts. And we feel really good about ourselves when we're not doing anything on the list of don'ts. But yet we completely ignore the list of things that God's calling us to do. And we fail. See, any sin is an act of rebellion and rejection of Jesus. Anytime we sin, we essentially say, I know better than you do, God. I am the master of myself. I do what I want. I say what I want. And you can just sit back and watch. I don't care. Sometimes our sins are masked as good. Like, I'm just going to work hard. I'm going to work tons of hours because I need to get ahead in life. So I'm going to work. What this does is essentially we're telling God, I don't trust you to provide for my needs. Sometimes we'll go the opposite way. And we won't work at all. Or we won't serve at all. We don't get involved with anything. And we'll mask it as good things. But really, it's God's calling us to gather together in community. Nope, not going to do that. That hurts too much. So pull back. Other times our sins are blatantly bad, and we're disobedient to our parents, to our coworkers, to our bosses, when we lie, when we lust. Essentially what all this says is, I don't need Jesus. I don't need God. I'm my own master. But you know what this story tells us this morning? The amazing thing is, despite all of this rebellion, Jesus still pursues us. See, all that night, Jesus pursued Judas. Just like he continues to pursue us. Luke also gives us a little bit more detail about the night that Jesus celebrated the Passover with his followers in Luke 22:19-20. And he gives us another event of the Lord's Supper. See, part of the Passover, the significance there was that they would slaughter a lamb. When you slaughter any animal, which is so removed from our culture unless you're a hunter, there's an incredible amount of blood. And it's messy. And it's sticky. And it stinks. And that night, Luke records Jesus saying, I've got a new covenant for you. The new covenant of my blood. And Jesus contrasts this with his atoning work on the cross. He contrasts this atoning work with the old covenant and the ocean of blood. Covenant is a fancy word for essentially a promise. And that night at the Passover was all about the Exodus, all about the old covenant, where God had redeemed, where God had delivered his people. And see, in the Exodus, everything of significance was doused with blood. The altar, the door frames, the people, later on in the Jewish life, the scrolls, and everything dripped with blood, and it was not pretty. But this was necessary because it emphasized the seriousness of sin. Every time we sin, there is a terrible cost that's paid to bring us back to God, to make us right with God. All of this blood taught that the payment for sin was death. Jesus reminds his disciples of that. We see where the Old Testament, where the Old Covenant was completely dependent upon the people keeping their end of the law, where they couldn't. And so they repeated their sins. They repeatedly sacrificed to atone for their sins. Jesus changes all this, where his death would once and for all cleanse sin for those who follow him. Great thing about what Jesus is saying is that it doesn't depend on you or I to work harder to make ourselves right with God. It's all dependent upon him. See, the question isn't if you and I will sin, it's when we'll sin. And when we sin, we're all faced with the dilemma. What do we do in response to that? If you were to follow the story, Judas ran away and ran as far away from God as he could, ended up hanging himself. Sometimes when we sin, we run away as well. We try to get as far away from God as we can. We try to run from the consequences. The other option that we have is to run towards Jesus and embrace him. In a matter of hours from that night, Peter would sin against Jesus by denying him. Peter chooses option two. Ends up running towards Jesus to accept forgiveness. But the forgiveness is only possible through what Jesus has done for us. Because Jesus lived the perfect life that we can't live, that we don't live. That Jesus willingly gave himself up on the cross to pay the penalty that you and I deserve so that we could be reunited with God. And that night, as Jesus celebrating the Passover, he gives us a great tradition to follow where we remember the cost of that forgiveness. The Lord's Supper. And so each time we gather on Sunday mornings here, we participate in the Lord's Supper and communion, where we receive a piece of bread that Jesus said was his body, broken for you. We dip it in the grape juice that Jesus said was the blood of the new covenant shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This forgiveness that we don't deserve. And here in a moment, I'm going to invite you up to receive the elements. But I would challenge you to think about Jesus' sacrifice first. Think about the cost of the forgiveness that you and I receive. If you haven't received that forgiveness, we'll have a couple of GC leaders in the back to pray with you, to talk to you more about it. If you have questions about that cost, please don't hesitate to ask. But the rest of us, you're welcome to come up at the table. We'll pray, and then the table will be open for you to think about how Jesus pursues us, even though we betray him, just as he pursued Judas. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for your pursuit of each of us. Even though we don't deserve it, we don't deserve your continued kindness. Because we all betray you throughout the week, throughout the day. But if we look at this passage, we see, God, how you continue to reach out to us with that morsel, to offer us your friendship. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you were so loving that you didn't disobey God, that you didn't run for the easy way out, but you loved us so much that you voluntarily went up to the cross, that you shed your blood so that we could be made right in God's eyes. I ask that you'd help us to understand what that cost was. But ultimately, God, please help us to run back to you each time we betray you. In your name, amen.